And we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And let's pray. Father, we do rejoice this morning in your faithfulness. That you, Lord, are a faithful and true God. And Lord, we bring ourselves to you today, just acknowledging your faithfulness in our lives. And we thank you for your word. And we want to invite you, Lord, right now to just use it to speak in this place, to minister to our hearts. And God, I pray that we as a group of people would be those that would find ourselves this day seeking to just honor you and bring you glory in every aspect of our lives. And so we give you this time. We rejoice, Lord, in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I recently ran across a list entitled Politically Correct Ways to Say Someone is Stupid. So if you have somebody, you know, here's some samplings. He's a few fries short of a Happy Meal. Here was another one. The wheel's spinning, but the hamster is dead. His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. It's a kind way of putting that. He's a few clowns short of a circus. This one I really liked. If he had another brain, it would be lonely. And finally, in the pinball game of life, his flippers are a little too far apart. Politically correct ways for saying someone's stupid. Now, you know, we live in a day and age when there's a lot of emphasis placed on being politically correct in the way that we say things and the way that we deal with people and in those type of situations. But when it came to the issue of the preaching and the teaching of the truth, Paul the Apostle was one who had no concern whatsoever for being politically correct. So here in verse 7, as he's describing the false teachers who had infiltrated the church of Ephesus, and especially as the section we're coming to today where he deals with the ones who had kind of given themselves to just focusing on and emphasizing the law and basically were legalists there in the church, Paul said this of them in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Basically, Paul says here, pulls no punches. He says, these guys don't have a clue. They don't know what they are talking about. These guys that had given themselves to teaching and preaching and emphasizing the law. You know, it seems like in every era of church history, as well as in every church setting, I think you could probably go through every church across the United States. There are always those in the church, and there have always been those in church history that have just had the tendency to focus on the law, who have had that tendency to become very legalistic in their Christianity. You know, there are two types of legalists, I think. They're the unsaved legalists, and then there's also the saved legalists. The unsaved legalists are those who are trying to obtain their salvation through their good works. They're working in order to get right with God. That really is the basis of every single false religion in the world today, where it places an emphasis on what man has to do in order to earn God's favor. That's the unsaved legalist. But on the flip side of that is the saved legalist who is trying to maintain their salvation through good works. The saved legalist is working to stay in a right relationship with God. And they're the ones who like to emphasize things like, you know, it's not very spiritual for a woman to wear makeup. Is that what the Bible says? Is that really wrong that all of the women should be going, you know, au naturel? Well, I think, you know, it was J. Vernon McGee who said, hey, concerning this issue, if the barn needs painting, then paint it, you know? And now, I didn't say that. He said that, okay? But you know, I think, you know, he's right. The Bible, it says this, you know, the Bible says this about an issue like that. It just simply says, don't make the outward adornment your main focus. Don't make the outward appearance what you're focusing on, but instead focus on the inner person, the spiritual person. Let that be your main focus. There are others who will go along this line of the legalist who, especially in the South, they tell a woman, seems like a lot of things are directed at women, that, you know, it's not good for a woman to wear pants. You know, it's just, that's a sin in the South in a lot of churches that, you know, so all you women in pants, man, you're sinning, you know. That's their mentality. Others who want to, you know, take caffeine and they want to say, you know, caffeine, that's just a bad thing for a Christian. Others think it's, you know, essential for your spiritual well-being to have a little bit of caffeine, you know. And then there's long hair for men. You know, if you're, you know, have long hair and you're a guy, I mean, hey, that's just, you know, unbiblical and, you know, that's not right. And then, you know, rock music is another thing that comes up a lot of times in legalistic, you know, circles. And especially if it's secular rock music, you should never listen to that. That's like of the devil. But some go so far as to say, you know, even Christian rock music, like what the Cry would play. Oh, you know, that's wrong. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, 31 says, our rock is not like their rock. And so I say, rock on, you know. But there are always those that have that tendency. They want to focus on legalistic type of things. They want to major on these issues that are just such minor things in the heart of God. Tomorrow's 4th of July. And I'll never forget. It was 4th of July, 1989. I was up in Blue Jay, in a little cafe there in Blue Jay, and I was having lunch with John Corson. And it was really the beginning of what really became a really neat friendship that we have. And we were sitting there just fellowship, and we were having a high school camp up in Twin Peaks at that time. And John was our speaker, and we went out to lunch. And we're just sitting there having the greatest time for a couple hours, just talking about the Lord and fellowshipping together. And when we got up to leave, there was a table of some elderly people that were sitting in the booth right behind us. And as we got up to leave, they stopped us, and they said, you know, that it was so nice. They were just so appreciated just seeing two young guys talking so openly and freely about Jesus. And then in one of those kind of classic Corson moments, he kneels down there at their table, looking them all in the eye, and he says, who better to talk about on this day of independence than the one who has brought us true independence? And you know, he was right. And who better to be talking about on this day before independence, and who better for you to be talking about tomorrow on Independence Day than the one who has brought us true independence? But what baffles me is that there always seems to be those in the church who, although we've experienced independence and freedom in Jesus, he who the Son sets free is free indeed, that they want to take the believer and they want to put him back under the law. They want to put them back under legalism. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this section that we're looking at this morning. And there's four things that I want us to consider today as Paul deals with these false teachers who had come into the church of Ephesus. First of all, we want to consider the purpose of the law. What was it for? What was its purpose? Secondly, we want to look at Paul's personal battle with the law. Thirdly, we want to consider Paul's personal witness to grace. And then finally, we want to consider Paul's public praise. So number one, the purpose of the law. Let's read here beginning in verse 8. Paul says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul says here in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law of God is good. The Ten Commandments is what Paul is referring to here. And the law is good. The law reveals to us the will of God. The law of God is morally excellent. It reveals to us, it lays out for us really what righteousness looks like. For the children of Israel, it was the Ten Commandments that defined for them very clearly that which was right and that which was wrong. We need laws. You know, it's good that we have a speed limit sign in your neighborhood that maybe says 25 miles an hour. You wouldn't want, you know, people driving 110 miles an hour down your street. You wouldn't want that. It wouldn't be, it'd be unsafe. Laws are good. They reveal to us the standard. They reveal to us what is right and wrong. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, it reveals what it means to be holy. It's good for moral conduct, but listen, it's not good for obtaining salvation. You see, it cannot save the sinner. Because you see, there's not a man, there's not a woman who can follow it to perfection. It cannot save the sinner, but it can correct him. It can reveal that he is a sinner. And that really is the purpose of the law. Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. He said the law was a schoolmaster. And the purpose of the schoolmaster was to point out that we were sinners to drive us to the Savior. The purpose of the law was to point out that we have sinned and that we need a Savior, someone to save us from our sin. You see, contrary to popular psychology today, I'm not okay, and neither are you. You know, that's what psychology wants to tell us. Hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you and I are sinners, that we have a sin nature, that we sin because we are sinners, that all of us have missed the mark of God's standard of perfection that he laid out there in the law, his standard of righteousness, his standard of holiness. The idea, the word sin, it came from the archers who, when they would shoot at the bullseye, if they missed the bullseye, they'd call it a sin. Well, listen, God's bullseye is his righteousness that's found in the law. His holiness that's found in the law. And all of us, hey, we have sinned. We've missed the mark. And the Bible says that the soul that sins will surely die. That the wages of sin is death. And guys, that's where every single one of us, that was our plight. You see, God's standard of righteousness has not changed. But here's what has changed. It's his attitude toward the sinner. His attitude toward the sinner has changed because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Because there at Calvary, Jesus provided the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. He died. He took upon himself the wrath of God that was really all of us were deserving of receiving. Jesus took it upon himself so that we could be saved. He paid the price. The law was intended to show us what holiness is, but it was not meant to make us holy because it's Jesus who makes us holy. So Paul says the law is not for the righteous because he realizes his righteousness is not due to what he does, but it's all about what Jesus did for him on the cross at Calvary. But here was the problem. These false teachers were putting a priority on the law. And in doing so, they were seeking to get the believers there in Ephesus to put a confidence in their flesh in order to either be saved or to maintain their salvation by the things that they did in order to please God and to be right with God and earn the favor of God. But the problem is, you can never do enough because the standard is perfection. You know, if you're cruising down the freeway and the sign says 70 miles an hour and you're going 71, you can get a ticket. Maybe some of you have actually had that happen to you before. 1 mile over and the policeman pulls you over. That can happen. It's breaking of the law. So the purpose of the law was to reveal the standard in order to drive us to grace. And that's why Paul says, hey, the law, it's for sinners. And then he gives us a list. And he tops off the list by saying, and anyone who would do anything contrary to sound teaching. Anything contrary to what God lays out in His Word, hey, that's who the law is for. It's for those who are living in sin, who are living in rebellion. And the purpose, it's to grab a hold of their heart, it's to wake them up, to drive them, to push them, to convict them of their need of a Savior. Now let's consider, secondly, Paul's personal battle with the law. You see, Paul knew that if anyone could have been saved by keeping the law, it would have been him. In Philippians chapter 3, he said this of himself: "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless." Blameless. Paul was a very religious individual. He was a guy who lived his life in seeking to live it in adherence to the law. He was a very, very religious guy. He had all the credentials and all the makeup from an outward physical appearance that people would look at him and say, that's a holy guy, that's a righteous guy, that's a moral guy. But despite all of his training and adherence to the law, Paul knew firsthand the struggle that his flesh had with the law of God. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 7 in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." The word carnal means fleshly. "Sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul understood the struggle that the flesh has with the law of God. So he says, "The very things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do." He was struggling there in his flesh. And we're told in another place that although from an outward perspective, Paul looked really, really good, inwardly he knew his struggle was with covetousness. And I think it was coveting after power and position there in the religious rank and realm, that's what Paul's struggle was. And even though no one else would know what was going on inside of him, he knew. And he struggled there within his heart. He would continue there in Romans 7 and verse 22 by saying, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I see, I like the law, it makes sense to me, but there's another law inside of me warring against the law of God." You see, Paul understood, he realized that his only hope was in Jesus Christ. That it wasn't about, you know, his flesh getting better. It wasn't that he needed to put a greater emphasis on improving himself. Quite the contrary. In fact, what he went on to say in Philippians chapter 3 is, "I need to lose myself." All the things that I had confidence in, Paul said, "I've laid those aside. I've counted them as garbage that I might gain Christ. And I've made it my goal, I've made it my purpose to seek Him and to get close to Him, because my confidence needs to be in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone." So Paul says, "I'm willing to lay aside everything that I might gain Him, that I might know Him, that He might have His way in my life." And I marvel at how many people are unwilling to do that. I marvel at how many people are unwilling to just lay aside the things that they're holding on to, that Christ might be able to have His way in their life. In fact, we'll look at a guy tonight in our study in Mark chapter 10. Guy had it all, but he realized there was something lacking in him, and he came to Jesus seeking, "What do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him there was something that was in the way that he needed to give up, and he wrestled with doing it. The Bible says that he went away sad. I love the words of Jim Elliot, that missionary to the Aka Indians, who actually lost his life in seeking to minister to them. He said this. He said, "He is no fool who lays aside what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You know, there's not one of us here who is going to be driving a U-Haul into heaven. or into hell for that matter. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead, but you can't take it with you. There are no bank accounts in heaven. I'm sorry. There's no bank accounts in hell. You go into eternity with this. Your spirit before the living God. Your heart before the living God. And Paul realized that. And for that reason, he says, man, I just laid everything that I had confidence in, everything that was about me, everything that was about trying to be a good person and all that, I lay that aside that I might know Christ. And so Paul would say, there's no point in focusing on the law after you've been saved, because the law is for the rebellious. It's to point out that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, but its grace is for those who have repented. Now, the third thing we want to consider today is Paul's personal witness to the grace of God. Look at verse 12. We'll pick it up there. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Two things I want us to consider out of this section here today as we consider Paul's personal witness to the grace of God. Point number one would be this. Paul is basically saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. If he can save me, he can save anyone. Paul was once a self-righteous Pharisee who would look down on others that he would consider to be sinners. But now he looks at himself and he says, hey, I am a sinner. In fact, I'm the chief. I'm the head honcho of the sinners. You see, prior to his conversion, Paul was a bad dude. Luke describes him in the book of Acts as a religious predator. In Acts chapter 9, he says this, "Meanwhile, Saul," who was, his name was later changed to Paul, "was still breathing out murderous threats." What a description. "Against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," those who were followers of Christ, in other words, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Now, Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. It takes several days to walk there on foot. But Paul would have gone if it would have taken a month to fulfill his mission. Paul was a hunter, and he was out for blood. Listen to his own words as he describes his mindset at that particular time as he was speaking later on in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. He said in verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." When these Christians were killed, Paul was there saying, right on. And he says, "And I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was like a madman, fueled by his religious zeal and his hatred of Christians. I think the closest thing that maybe Paul would resemble today would be an Islamic terrorist kind of a guy. That's where he was at. He was in that place of just being so hateful towards believers and so much wanting to just put an end to Christianity. He was a man on a mission. A.T. Robertson put it this way, "Threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Paul breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, he was a threatening, violent enemy of the church." That was Paul. That was his makeup. That was his mindset. Kent Hughes put it this way. He was a callous, pious, self-righteous, bigoted murderer, hell-bent on a full-scale inquisition. But this untamed tiger is what Paul was. This untamed tiger was shown grace that day when he met Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there at the Damascus off-ramp. So he was on his way to Damascus to just come in and just put Christians in prison and have them put to death. It was there that Jesus met Paul. He tells Agrippa that there was a light that shone brighter than the noonday sun, and he heard a voice that said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats?" The light blinded Paul physically, but something happened to him that day spiritually where his eyes of his heart were opened up and he realized that Jesus was the Messiah that he had been looking for and he had ignorantly been persecuting his own, the followers of Jesus. "It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goats." A goad was a wooden stick that was pointy that they would use to hit the donkeys with to get them to move. And when the donkey was being real stubborn, you know, he would just kind of kick against that and resist it. And what was happening with Paul, what Jesus was making reference to was the conviction of the Holy Spirit in Paul's heart that I think began the very day that Paul stood there when Stephen was being murdered, when Stephen was being stoned by the religious leaders, and they said they put their coats down at the feet of Saul, who was in full agreement. I mean, he's like applauding and clapping and saying, "Right on, yeah, let's do away with this guy." But as he watched Stephen, as they were hurling rocks at him, say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And just the peace and the countenance that was on Stephen's life, I think Paul looked at this young guy and saw, this guy has something that I don't have. There's something going on in this guy's life that I've never seen before. And it began to just prick at him. And he was fighting against it and he was resisting it. Kicking against the goats. What about you? You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been kicking against the goats. You see, His Spirit has been seeking to convict you of your sin and your need of a Savior. You felt guilty recently, and the reason is because you are guilty. You've sinned. You've missed God's mark. And the Holy Spirit in love has been seeking to knock on the door of your heart to draw you in, but you've been kicking against it. "I don't want to do that. I don't want to become one of those Christians. I don't want to give my life to Jesus." You've been kicking, you've been fighting against it. Even some of you here who are saved, you too have been kicking against the goats in this way. There have been things in your life that Jesus has been taking the time to point out. There are things that need to change. Attitudes that need to be adjusted, some habits that need to be done away with, some compromises that need to be changed. And the Holy Spirit has been seeking to convict you in love and to say, "Hey, these things are only going to cause harm in your life." And yet there's been this reluctancy to surrender. There's been a reluctancy to submit. There's been a reluctancy to say, "Okay, Lord, you're right on." And you too, you've been kicking against the goats. Know this, Jesus wants all of you. And you are not going to really experience all that He desires for you to experience and your full potential in Him until you come to that place of saying, "Lord, have all of me. And this stuff that I've been holding on to, I'm through with it. I'm done with it. Have all of me." Paul came to that place that day on that road to Damascus. In fact, he said these words, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" "Who are you?" he said. And then secondly, "What would you have me to do?" Those two things need to be really the passion and the pursuit of every single believer. "Who are you, Lord?" That's what I want to be about, getting to know you. And secondly, "What do you want me to do?" Now, the thing I love about Paul's story is that it's a reminder to us of how Jesus seeks out sinners. Paul says here that it's a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief. Jesus seeks out sinners. Remember there in Luke's gospel, we read the story when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And the road that he was traveling, if you go to Israel, you can see this. It actually goes right outside the city of Jericho. But that particular day, Jesus decided to take a detour and go through the city of Jericho. And as he's going through the city of Jericho, the reason was is he knew that there was a man there, a wee little man named Zacchaeus, that he knew that he was to have a divine appointment with. And this wee little guy, Zacchaeus, was a tax collector. He was a thief. He was probably one of the most hated guys in the whole city. But he had this interest. He wanted to see Jesus. He climbed up into the sycamore tree that overhung the road there. And Jesus comes walking along. He stops. He looks up at Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come down from there because I'm going to have lunch with you today. And Zacchaeus got out of that tree and he went down, and it was there that his life changed forever. But it was interesting, when Zacchaeus went to go have lunch with Jesus, there were those there that were looking and they were wondering, why would Jesus even spend time with a guy like that? And knowing what they were thinking, he answered the question when he said, look, hey, the Son of Man didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners, and he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He sought out Zacchaeus. He sought out the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He sought out Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus sought out Paul on the road to Damascus. And you know what? Jesus has sought out you. You're a Christian here today because Jesus sought you out. He sought you out. He sought to draw you near. And he gave you that opportunity to respond to his drawing. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus is, he's drawing you out. He's drawing you out right now. He's seeking you out right now. The question is will you respond? In 1830, in a court in eastern Pennsylvania, it condemned a man by the name of George Wilson to death for the armed robbery of a U.S. mail truck. His date for execution was set, but for some odd reason, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But Wilson refused to receive his pardon. Now, that had never happened. His lawyers didn't know what to do. They immediately demanded a stay of execution, declaring, you cannot execute a man who has been pardoned. Well, the case went to the Supreme Court, and this was their ruling. A pardon is a deed to which the validity of the delivery is essential, and its delivery is not complete without acceptance. And if a person rejects the pardon, then their sentence will be carried out. And his was. You know, the same thing holds true spiritually. God offers salvation, but it has to be accepted. He offers a pardon, but it has to be taken. He offers forgiveness and freedom from guilt, but it has to be put into use. And we do that by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus. Paul was saved that day. On the road to Damascus, as Jesus sought him out, his eyes of his heart were opened up, and he pledged his life to Jesus, and Christ in his mercy chose Paul to be his servant. So point number one that we read from Paul's little testimony here is that, hey, if Jesus can save me, he can save anyone. And point number two would be this, if Jesus can use me, he can use anybody. You see, there were many believers that in that time frame and in that day that they wanted nothing to do with Paul. But that wasn't the heart of Jesus. Jesus saw in Paul potential. That this blasphemer could become a believer. That this persecutor could become a preacher. That this murderer could become a minister and a missionary. And I would ask you today, who would be on your list of the last person in your family, the last person in your school, the last person in your office, the last person in your company? Who would be on your list that would be the last person that you could ever think of to be saved? Can I encourage you, start praying for that person? because Jesus is in the business. I guarantee you that if the Christians in the first, the early century, the first church, if they gathered together and said, okay, who's the last person you think will ever get saved? Paul would have probably been at the top of a lot of people's lists. He was a crazy madman. He was public enemy number one. But he was the very one that Jesus sought out to save. He was the very one that Jesus sought out to show mercy to, that he might make him his servant. And Paul's conversion and appointment to ministry is an example of what Christ can do with a yielded life. At this point, Paul can't contain himself. He's thinking about what Christ did to him, the mercy that he showed him, and he just breaks out into praise there in verse 17. He says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And here we see point number four, Paul's public praise. What I like about this is taken in context with verse 16, where Paul is clearly talking about Jesus. When he breaks into praise, to praise the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, he's talking here about Jesus. And this makes verse 17 a wonderful and beautiful declaration of Jesus and his divinity, his divine attributes as God. Notice what Paul says. He's first of all an eternal King. That means he's unchanging. Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're reading through the Gospels and you're seeing how Jesus, what he taught and what he said and how he dealt with people, and you're wondering, what would Jesus do today? Hey, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is the same towards you. He's an eternal King. He's also an immortal King. We often equate the word immortal with the fact that Jesus conquered death, and that's accurate. But the word means much more than that. Literally, in the Greek, it speaks of uncorrupted or not liable to corruption or decay. And Jesus demonstrated his immortality in that sense there in the tomb, as the horrors of the grave did not visit him in the tomb. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we're told, speaking of Christ, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, and neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption." When Jesus was there in the grave, the normal process of rigor mortis and decay after someone died, it didn't affect his body. He was immortal. The King immortal. Remember when Lazarus had died and Jesus came there to Bethany in John chapter 11? And he came to the tomb and he says, "Roll away the stone." And he's getting ready to call him out. And by this time he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Martha says, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By this time, he's going to stink. Are you sure you want to do this?" That wasn't the case with Jesus. That rigor mortis had not set in. He was the King immortal. He had beat death in every single way. He's the King eternal, the King immortal, the invisible King. He's unseen. Sitting today there at the right hand of the Father, there in the heavenly place, there on the throne. The King invisible, yet he has made himself to be so known. He's made himself to be known to us, that we can know him, that we can experience him, that we can see him there in the lives of others as he seeks to show himself and reveal himself through his church, through his bride. He's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He is the infallible King. He is the only wise God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The only wise God, that's who Jesus is. Responsible for creation. Responsible for the makeup of your DNA. Responsible for all time. Responsible for everything happening in space. So wise. He's the King. Eternal, immortal, invisible, infallible. And he's a King that deserves all honor and glory. Honor speaks of a great esteem. It speaks of a dignity. You know, when you honor someone who that you really, really respect and they, you know, come to stay at your house, I mean, you want them to have the master bedroom. It's like you need to stay here. You want them to be as comfortable as possible. And somebody you honor, there's a sense of dignity that you treat them with a degree of reverence and respect. If President Bush came into our church this morning, we would address him as Mr. President. We wouldn't say, hey, dude, how's it going, you know? No, there's an honor with that position that he holds. The word honor also speaks of value. You take something and you hold it up high. And honor speaks of reverence and submission. When you honor someone, you willingly place yourself under them. Jesus is the King that desires that we would place ourselves under him in submission, to honor him and to say, hey, I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to be the king of my heart. I want you to be the one who has control of me. Honor and glory. Glory speaks of praise and worship. It literally means to boast. To boast. To boast about our King and just, hey, he is such a great and awesome King. I love to go over to the children's ministry when they have their worship time on Sunday mornings, and because those kids, they're not afraid to boast about Jesus. They're not afraid. I mean, they go for it with just a sense of, hey, God, you are good, and God, you are great, and God, you are awesome. Maybe that's why Jesus encouraged us to become more like children. We can be so reserved sometimes. He's a King that deserves all honor and glory that we would give to him. And it first starts with coming to that place where we surrender our hearts in full submission to him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do today desire to give to you honor and glory. We desire today to bring our hearts, Lord, before you in praise and adoration. To come to that place of surrender. To come to that place of submitting our hearts to you. We thank you, God. And we glory, Lord, in your goodness. That if you could save Paul, you could save us. And if you could use Paul, you can use us. And so, Lord, for those of us here today who do know you, Lord, have all of us. And if we've been kicking against the goads and being in that place of full surrender, Lord, we want that to end. We want that to stop. That you might reign in our lives as our King. But Father, for anybody here today who doesn't know you, who hasn't given their heart to you, I pray today would be their day of giving you honor and glory by surrendering their lives to you, the one that gave your life for them. That they might experience on this eve of the 4th of July, Independence Day, what it means to experience true freedom, the freedom that only Jesus can bring, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation. I pray, God, that you would do that work. As we keep our head bowed and our eyes closed, I feel led right now to offer up this invitation. Maybe you're here and you realize, man, I've been kicking against the goats. My life isn't surrendered to Christ. Hey, he loves you. And he desires that today would be that day for you. That you would walk out of here a free man or a free woman. He's been seeking you out. And today's your day. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. But when Jesus would call people to follow him, he would always do it publicly. And I want to invite you just to do that today. These guys are going to lead us in a song, and as they do, I just want to invite you to get up out of your seat, walk down front here, and just stand right in front of the podium here, and I want to lead you in a prayer. Today, of you surrendering your life to Christ, you giving yourself to him, you allowing Jesus today to be your king, and watch and see what he does. So if God's been moving on your heart, hey, don't kick against the goats. But take a walk today that many of us here in this room have already done. And say, today I'm going to give my life to Christ. So as we begin to sing, you just get out of your seat and come. And I want to pray with you.